Hey everyone, my name is Mitchell, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way for you to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
All right, to the good stuff. Psalm chapter 46, please. Psalm 46 is where we will be this morning as we open God's word. Been making our way through the Psalms this summer, and so Psalm 46, what a tremendous blessing this psalm is. There's a few things before we jump in. There's a few things we know about this psalm. The first is right there in the title. It is a song, as most of the psalms were. They were a song, so people sung them together, which is beautiful. And so the title of the psalm is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a Song for Alamoth." And so it is one of the psalms that has been written by the sons of Korah, so not written by David. And one historian writes about kind of the background of this psalm. One of the possible backgrounds, and they said this: it is generally thought that the historical background of this psalm is the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem when it was besieged by the Assyrian wolf Sennacherib. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18. He said, at this time, the people of Judah were tremendously conscious of God's presence with them in a very unique way. Have you ever been suddenly very aware that the Lord was with you? That's kind of what this psalm is, right? It's like, man, the Lord, here he is. He is moving and working. And so the psalm was probably written either during that time or just after God delivered. But either way, the psalm is written in the middle of great difficulty, really you could say crisis. It comes out of crisis. And so we're going to look at it. And it's for this reason that Psalm 46 is really very loved by so many of God's people throughout the ages. Martin Luther wrote a hymn surrounding Psalm 46, but it's loved by God's people because of the way that it speaks into pain and trouble and loss and fearful things and really just the crisis of life. The psalm is divided into three very tidy sections: verse 1 through 3, verse 4 through 7, and then finally verse 8 through 11. And then each section ends with the little words, you might see them there in your Bible, the word Selah. Selah is a Hebrew way of saying pause and think about what you just heard. Okay, so they would sing, and then they would pause, and then they would think about what they just sang, and they would reflect on that for a moment. And so we'll try to do the same here in just a moment. So first, let's stop, let's pray, let's recognize that the Lord is here and that he wants to speak to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that, Lord, you would open your word to us. We know it's alive, we know you're alive. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us today. Help us to hear you, Lord. Speak, we pray, it's in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll fill in the sentence. In the troubles of life, God is. How would you fill in that sentence? In the troubles of life, God is what? What would you say? Would you say God is there? In the troubles of life, God is there. Or would you say in the troubles of life, God is my help? Would you say maybe you feel this way: in the troubles of life, God is nowhere to be found. Maybe that's how you feel. How would you finish the sentence? What have you learned of the Lord to fill in that sentence? You see, we all turn to something for help in the crisis of life. We all do this, right? It might be a person, it might be a thing, it might be somewhere, right? But we all do this. We turn somewhere for help in the overwhelming crisis of life. I wonder, where do you turn in the difficulty? Psalm 46 begins with the sons of Korah telling us where to look for real help. There's a lot of places that you could look that really, you know, promise help. But where can you look and find real help? Well, it begins with a shocking statement, and it begins with the words, God is. Now, you got to be careful when you begin that way. God is. What you say better be accurate when you say whatever you're about to say. God is how Psalm 46, verse 1 begins. Look what it says. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is who God is. People have a lot of ideas about God, about who he is, and people will say all kinds of things. But listen, this is who God actually is. God is our refuge and strength. Now, the word our there reminds us that this is not true for everybody. Not everybody knows the Lord as their refuge and as their strength. Now, he is those things. God is always the refuge. God is always the strength. God is always salvation. But not everybody knows him as such, right? And so he's not everybody's refuge. He's not everybody's strength. Is he yours? He's my refuge. He's my strength. Is he your refuge? Is he your strength? That's what it confronts us with right here at the very beginning. Now, what does it mean for God to be our refuge? Well, the Hebrew word means a safe tower. It means a shelter in the middle of a storm. It's a picture of a place of safety and protection. You ever been in a really scary storm? You ever been in something that it's like you were actually frightened? You know, growing up in California, we did not have basements because you didn't need basements in California. There aren't tornadoes in California, and going into a basement during an earthquake would be a bad idea, right? But then we moved here, and suddenly everybody had a basement, and I was like, what is this basement for? Is it just extra storage? And then I went through my first tornado storm, and I was like, praise God for basements, right? I really like basements now, you know? Well, I remember one time when my wife and I, we were first married, we lived in a modular home in Mount Clemens, and it had no basement. And I remember it started getting crazy, and major storm, and sirens were going off all around us, and it was at night, and it was like pitch black outside, and I mean, it was like, and I thought, you know what's a good idea? We should get in our car and drive to someone that has a basement. That's probably a really good idea, you know? I lived in a neighborhood where it was like everybody was in modular homes. Nobody had basements. And so I thought, my parents are in Warren. We could get in the car and we could drive to my parents' house and go into their basement. We were seeking shelter, right? And so we were driving, and then I drove directly into a tornado, and then it picked me up and then it threw me. No, I'm just kidding. That didn't. Some of you are like, are you kidding me right now? No, that didn't happen. But it felt like it was going to happen. I felt like I was literally driving into tornadoes. I saw, you know, branches are flying by, cows were going by. No, I'm just kidding. That wasn't happening either. But like, right, the whole point was like we got to get somewhere safe. And I remember thinking, there's nowhere safe in this home. I can't, there's nowhere to go if a tornado hits this. So we got to get to a basement. And so that was the shelter. That was the safety. That was the refuge. We do the same thing, don't we? But in life. What is your refuge in the storms, in the crisis of life? Is it really the Lord? Is he really your place of safety? Is it really him, or is it someone else? Is it something else that you ultimately turn to in the craziness of it all? We said we all do this. What do you actually do? I know what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to say it's the Lord. But where do we actually turn? What do we actually do? How do we actually respond? Well, please hear this. He is the refuge in the midst of it all. There isn't another. It really is only the Lord. And this is who he is. And you try and find it anywhere else. My words. They're not working, apparently. You try and find it anywhere else. You won't find it. You won't find it. He alone is our safety. But he is also our strength. It says really there, right? The Lord is our strength. He is our power. He is our might. Listen, the Bible is clear that it is only God who is actually strong. You and I, we are not strong. We aren't. And you only need to be, you know, shown very, you know, it takes nothing to prove this to you, right? Something happens in your life that is unexpected, that is tragic or whatever, and suddenly you realize how not in control you actually are, how not strong you actually are, how you really cannot control these things. It takes so little to knock me out, to sweep my legs. We are not in control. It takes so little to prove it. But he is always strong. He is always in control. He's actually in control. We as people, we are only made strong as we depend on him, the one who is strong. You know, the entire Bible, every single place where we are told to be strong, do you know actually in the underlying text behind it, it is not make yourself strong. It is always passive, meaning it is always be made strong. You never make yourself strong because you can't make yourself strong. It is only let him make you strong. Let him give you his strength. We are only strong as we depend on the one who is strength. God is our refuge alone, only, and he only is our strength. So today, if you need strength and you've been trying to find it in you, don't do that. Don't double down and look for yourself. Our society says that. It says that we can find strength in us. If we just unlock it, if we just find it, we will not find it in us. It is found in him and him alone. I would say it this way. Your strength is based on your proximity to him. The closer you are to him, the more strength. The further you are from him, the more weak we are. If you need strength today, don't try and find it in anybody but him. He is our strength. Notice what it says. He also, verse 1, he is a very present help in trouble. I love this. I love these words. Let's break them down just a little bit. The word very there, a very present help, is an attempt to translate a Hebrew word that means two things. It means exceedingly or excessively and might. Those two things together. And so what this means is that his help is exceedingly, it is excessively powerful to help you in whatever it is that you need. It's beyond your need is the idea. Whatever your need is, his help is beyond that always. You'll never hit the limit is what I'm saying. You'll never have a situation where you will go to the Lord and there will not be enough to give you. You'll never hit the limit. The word present is a word that means that God is right there at the moment that you need him, you will find him. Do you know that? He is present. He is there. You will find him. Charles Spurgeon said of this, he says, he never withdraws himself from his afflicted. He never pulls himself away from you in your trouble, in your sorrow, in your affliction. You will always find him as you need him. The word help is exactly that. It's real help. It's not like what the world says to us, the kind of help that is supposedly available. This help is real help. It actually changes things. It actually heals. It actually counsels. It actually encourages. It actually moves us forward. The world knows nothing of this help. Evidence of it is that they call it self-help. We all know self can't help. The Lord helps. Help for real. Notice the last word there, very present help in trouble. And this is a word that means distress. It means anguish. It means extreme difficulty. But the root word of it means to be squeezed. And it's this idea when things are happening in your life and they're pushing, right? When finances or when illness or when trouble is pushing and squeezing and it's like you can't get out of this, that's the trouble that we're talking about. Everything is narrowing. Everything is closing in around you. So Psalm 46:1, it begins with the declaration that the Lord is not only our safety, he is not only our strength in life, but he is also right there and he is willing and he is wanting and he is ready to help in the moment of your need, and he is actual help. He is excessively beyond what you could ever need. That's what it begins with. And so this is forcing us to ask ourselves, because we all do it, where do I turn? What do I look to when everything is falling apart? Where do I turn in crisis? What do you actually do? So seriously, ask yourself this, because we know the answer, but what do we actually do? When someone passes, what do we turn to? What do we look to? When I lose my job, when finances are gone, what do I do? Is it all on me? Is it stress now? Is it I try to figure it all out? Or do I really run to the Lord? Do I really look to the one who is a very present help in my time of need? When there's illness and the odds are not good, where do I turn? Who do I turn to? Maybe your first reaction is to call your parents, your mom or your dad. Maybe it's to call a friend or a mentor or a pastor even, or maybe you turn to things, maybe you turn to substances, or you turn to habits, or you turn to entertainment or distractions, or maybe you pour yourself into work to try to get through it, or maybe you really just look at yourself to try to move forward. Listen, you can do all of that. You can go to people, you can go to things, you can go to distractions, but at the end of the day, none of it has the power to actually help. None of it has the ability to actually heal. Those people that you run to, they might do their best to try to help you, but you got to understand something. They're just people. They're just people. They're in the same need you are. And we get so mad sometimes, don't we? When we put these expectations on people, they weren't there for me. Yep, those are people. Well, they didn't come through the way that they should have. Yep, they're people. The Lord is the only one who cannot fail, who cannot let you down. He is the only one. You got to look to him, right? They can't be what the Lord is. They can't be your shelter. They can't be your hiding place. Your wife cannot be that. Your husband cannot be that. Your children cannot be that. Your family cannot be that. Your church cannot be that. Your pastor cannot be that. Your friends cannot be that. It is only the Lord, only him. They can't be your safety. They can't be your help like that. Only God is that. And when we know this, when we decide this, and that's what has to happen, we have to actually settle this issue. Have you settled this? Do you still run to people first? Do you still run to things first? Have you settled this issue that it is the Lord and him alone? This is the only place I am really going to find what I need. Once you settle this and you decide that this is who he is, and it takes a decision on our part, when we really know this, then verse 2. Then you can say verse 2. And verse 2 doesn't seem crazy when you know him. Look at verse 2. Therefore, because of who he is, therefore, we will not fear. But what if everything blows up? What if everything's a problem? What if I lose? Okay, keep reading. Even if the earth is removed. I think that's about as extreme as it gets. I don't know. I'm just guessing. Your job loss, probably not in the same category as that. The earth being removed. I don't know, right? And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the only person that can say verse 2 is the person who has gone through and experienced verse 1. I've tested everything else out, and I have found that the Lord God only is my refuge. The Lord God only is my strength. He is the very present help in my time of need. I know where to look. And so verse 2, I can actually say it. The Lord is my real help. Therefore, I do not need to be afraid. When you've gone through something and you looked everywhere else to find relief, and it can be exhausting, right? I mean, I'm just saying, right? Grief can be exhausting. You just kick the stuffing out of you. But you try to find what you need somewhere else but him. You come up empty, don't you? You come up empty. And then if you end up turning to the Lord in this to finally be your help, to be your refuge in it all, when you experience his exceedingly powerful help, then verse 2, you say, okay, I don't need to be afraid. It doesn't matter what comes. When you really know him, you can say verse 2, it doesn't matter what comes. Therefore, I will not be afraid of what might happen or of what might come. Why? I am in his hand. It doesn't matter. He is in control. This is someone that knows the Lord. He is in control. I don't need to worry. Even, right, so we're going to give extreme example. Even if the earth were to be destroyed, I would be okay because I am in his hand. Even if the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea, man, this is such an extreme example. It's literally the picture of, can you imagine the earth shaking so violently that the mountains are displaced and thrown into the ocean? That's pretty cataclysmic. What is it saying? Whatever it is that you're worrying about, you don't need to fear. You don't need to worry. You, because of him, do not need to fear. What happens if I get sick? He is in control. What happens if I lose my job? He is in control. What happens if they leave me? He is in control. What happens if it burns down? He is in control. Well, what happens? What happens? What happens? You're never going to get to the point where the entire earth is being dissolved. Whatever it is, it fits. You do not need to be afraid. Verse 3, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. I mean, just describe whatever it is that you and I could be worried about. There is nothing to be feared because there's a reason for this. Because, and only because, the Lord is my refuge above it all. It's only because of that, because of who he is, because he's over all of it. So listen, sure, if you don't know the Lord, then it makes sense why you are afraid of certain things. These things are to be feared. If I didn't know the Lord, well, absolutely. Cancer is something that is terrifying if I don't know the Lord. But the worst that can happen to me in cancer, let's be real, right? The worst that can happen to me is that I suffer. But the sufferings of this life are momentary. They're a moment. And then I die, and I'm with the Lord. And everything I suffered is gone forever. It's like not even worth mentioning, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so I can't lose. Job loss, sure, it's stressful. If I don't know the Lord, it's stressful because now it's all on me. But if I know him, what do I have to worry about? Is not it his job to provide? Did not he say, consider the lilies of the field, how they neither toil nor spin, and yet your heavenly Father provides for them, right? The bird doesn't even fall to the ground, but apart from your Father's notice, therefore do not worry. He knows exactly what you need before you even ask him. I don't need to worry. It's not up to my boss whether I stay at my job or don't stay at my job. Cancer does not have the deciding factor on my death. It doesn't hold the keys. Illness doesn't hold the keys. Job loss doesn't hold the keys. Death doesn't hold the keys. It's not terrifying to me because I know him. Why? To be with the Lord, there is nothing to fear. He overrides, he overrules it all. He is stronger than anything that happens. Nothing is stronger than him. He's stronger than whatever happens. He overrules, he overrides whatever happens. He's above it all, he's beyond it all. And so he's stronger than your bills. He's stronger than the threats of enemies and disasters. He's stronger than pandemics and wars and death and everything else. The Lord is our refuge and strength. He is a very near, a very real help in any trouble. Say, any trouble? Yeah, any trouble. That's what's being described in verse 1 through 3. Any trouble, all trouble. William MacDonald put it this way. He said, imagine the worst that can happen. Suppose the earth itself should melt as if caught in the flow of a gigantic volcano. Suppose an earthquake should toss the mountains into the midst of the sea. Suppose a flood of water should roar and foam over the land, or that the mountains should stagger with wild convulsions of nature. He said, or think of the mountains as symbols of empires or cities and the waters as nations, the very foundations of society crumbling, kingdoms toppling and disintegrating. The nations of the world are churning with political, economic and social confusion, and the trouble of unprecedented intensity is enveloping the world. but God. It solves it all. What does it matter? He is in control. And so verse 1-3 ask you and I to pause and to reflect on this great truth. It says, Selah, think about this for yourself. God, do I see you in control like this? Or do I hear these things and I know them, but I don't live in them? Selah asks you to think for a moment. In verse 4, the psalm talks about what it would look like in our lives when the Lord becomes the center of everything. When the Lord is the center of your life and not just something you do on Sundays, things really begin to change. You know, it's possible to go to church your whole life and never be really any different. When the Lord becomes the very center of your world, things really begin to change. You begin to actually change. Have you had that experience? Maybe you've gone to church a long time. You're like, nothing really happened. But then one day, right, things change. You became a true disciple. He became the center of everything. Like, Lord, what do you want from my life? Everything around you began to become different. Everything began to change, beginning with you. Well, that's what it is here in verse 4. It's describing really the Lord at the center of our lives. It says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Originally, verse 4-5, they were describing Israel. They were describing the city of God as Jerusalem. The holy place of the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. But listen, this was never, as you read through the Old Testament, it's never about the actual city or the chunk of dirt that city sat on in the world. It's never been about that. It's always been about the people. It's always been about God and his people. He's always talking about us, the people of God. And so verse 4 is really talking about who he is for us, his people. When he is the center of our lives, this is what it is, right? It is a river. It's a river whose streams make glad the people of God. Do you know the Lord to be this in your life? He is this river who makes us people who are glad, who are happy, who have joy. Now listen, it doesn't mean life's troubles go away, but there is a joy because of him that comes from him. You say, how do you know it's him? Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 tells us, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Look what it says, proceeding from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb. That stream comes from the Lord and him alone. Even in heaven, our refreshment comes from the Lord and him alone. Jesus said this in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, is this you today? You're like, man, I'm so dry. If anyone thirsts, let him come to what? Me, he says. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. It's talking about literally water flowing. So it's happiness and joy and purpose and meaning and all that makes life worth living flowing out of us because of him. Life, again, does not become problem-free. But with him, there is a continual stream of real joy in all of life. The words, the city of God and the holy tabernacle, or the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, it's talking about God dwelling with us as people. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Listen, the whole point of everything we are doing this morning, the whole point of every true church, every real church throughout the ages, all over the world, has all been about this. It's all been about these first few words of verse 5. God is in the midst of us. Do you know the goal of God is not to create religion, not to, you know, start all of this stuff. The goal is for us to be with him. It's to be with us who love him. That's what he wants. That's been the whole point. It's right there in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. That is what heaven will be. It will be God with us forever. You realize in the Garden of Eden, when God created the man and the woman. Just a detail that maybe you miss because you've read it so many times. God lived with them. Do you know that? God lived with his people that he made. And we don't know for how long. He might have lived with them a year. He might have lived with them 10,000 years. We don't know. But God lived with them, and he didn't need to. He wanted to. He lived with them. But then what happened? They sinned. And that sin, as sin always does, it separated them. And it keeps separating, right? That's what sin does. And over time, the gap began to be wider and wider and wider and wider until it came a point God could not dwell with man any longer because of sin. But the whole plan of God was to fix that. The whole plan of God was to do whatever was needed to bring us back together. This is why Jesus came. He came to die for your sin, to take it from you, so that when you call out to him, when you come to him in repentance, he removes your sin completely so that you can be together with him. And that's what heaven is. Heaven is together with the Lord forever. Hell is separated from him forever. He wants you with him forever. So please hear this. God wants to save you today if you will let him. He wants you to be with him forever. Your sin must be removed. You must come to him in repentance of sin, belief, and in need of salvation, believing that what his son Jesus did on that cross was for you to save you. Now, read verse 5 again with this understanding that this has been the goal. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her, us, his people. Therefore, right, we shall not be moved. It means that we, his people, are not shaken from our position by the troubles of life. And man, this is a blessing. The stuff that happens in life, it might shake you. It might cause you to doubt, to fear, to stress, to hurt, to become angry. But do you know it cannot shake you from the position, from the promises that God has made to you? If you have trusted him as Savior, nothing in this world, even if you're confused, even if you don't know which way is up, he does. Even if you can't remember the promises, he does. Even if you are not faithful, he will remain faithful. He cannot deny who he is. You've trusted him as Lord and Savior. Even in your confusion, you will never be moved from the position, the promises that God has made to you. Nothing can take you from what he has promised you. Jesus said it like this, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you are in his hand, nothing can ever take you out of his hand. Now this is because this is only because it's up to him. If this had been up to me, I'd have jumped out of his hand how many times, right? Over and over and over, it's like, dear Lord, will you stay in my hand, please? But you got to understand something. The Bible talks about it's him. He keeps us, not us. We don't keep us. He keeps us. Look it up. You don't believe me. He keeps us. He keeps us in his hand, and nothing snatches us out of his hand. He is good. He is faithful. He will not allow you to perish. So we shall not be moved. So whatever happens in this life, verse 5 says, God shall help us just at the break of dawn. What a beautiful promise. The promise here is that he will always come through. He will always help, even if it's at the last moment. Have you ever seen God come through at the very last moment? I have. At just the right time is what it's talking about. The words, the break of dawn, are the reminder. It's an important reminder for us that the night is always darkest just before dawn. And isn't that true? The night is always darkest just before the first rays of sunlight. And you got to hear this, though. It's so important. Things in this life, they seem to be darkest as though all hope is lost just before he answers. I think sometimes the Lord, he waits. He doesn't answer until we have exhausted all of our options. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, you get there almost immediately and you save yourself a lot of trouble. Some of you, you're like, I am gonna figure this out. I'm gonna make this happen. I'm gonna fix this. And the Lord's like, are you done yet? And you're like, nope, I'm not done yet. I got some more I'm gonna try. And then he's like, okay, how about now? Are you done now? And you're like, I'm still not done. And the Lord's like, wow, you are hard-headed. And then you're like, you made me this way, right? But once you have exhausted everything, then he comes through and you're like, oh, it wasn't me. It wasn't people. It wasn't things. It was only the Lord. It could only be him. Our family experienced this just a few months ago now. My dad was in desperate need of a liver transplant. So he'd been feeling, you know, really bad for a long time, but got to a point his liver was dead. His body was toxic. He was so weak and sick, hard to see him, became skin and bones, down to 140 something pounds. I'm looking at him right now. He couldn't do anything. Walking to the bathroom was difficult, you know. So miserable, his mind wasn't working properly. I don't think that's news to you, right, Dad? His kidneys were failing. It was a long road leading up to even getting him onto a transplant list. They had to do cancer treatment on his liver. They had to do a multiple bypass surgery on his heart. All kinds of things to lead up to that. And we really didn't know how much longer he could have made it. I mean, I say it now, but it was what we feared then was, I don't know how much longer he can really go. And there came a point, I mean, we were praying constantly, obviously, for him, and some of you were praying for him as well, and that is a debt I can never repay you. But there came a point when it seemed especially desperate. Seemed like the night was even darker than it had been, and that was a point when, because of the damage that was happening to his kidneys, they were talking about if the numbers go down on the kidneys, they were going to remove him from the transplant list to start doing dialysis to try and help with the kidneys. And we're like, all this work to get to this point, and it's going to take him off the list. And I don't know how he's going to make it. And it seemed to be the darkest that the night could possibly be. And we were like, Lord, please, there's nothing we can do. We can't do anything. We can't do anything to stop this. We can't do anything to fix this. We're all begging you. And then we got a phone call. And it was a liver, you know. And I remember my parents calling and they were like hysterical on the phone. And I'm like, is everybody okay? Has anyone died, you know? And they finally got the words out. We got the call, you know. And the first one turned out it wasn't like a right fit. And I remember us being like, oh. But then it was also like, wait a minute, but Lord, right here, you see, you know. And so day and a half later, a couple days, they call again. And you go, Lord, you are good. You are good. And we all just wept, right? And it was like the night was darkest and then there's that first ray of light, right? That's what it was like for us. And here he is, right? He's here this morning. He's doing good. He's getting fat, you know? And but like you just realize, like nobody was in control. Not doctors, not hospitals, not people, not us, not him, not my mom, no one was in control. God was in control. The right moment, right time, right place, right moment, God was in control, right? And Psalm 46 has been like a thing for them. My mom's got it on her wrist, be still and know that I am God. If I don't keep moving, we're not gonna get there. Okay, verse 6, we fast forward right to the end of time. We see that God is in control, not only at the end, but all the way through, just as he always is. Look at verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The way the entire verse is written, it's written in the past tense in the original language. And what it means is that God talks about it like It's all already happened. It's prophecy, and that's what real prophecy is. It's God speaking about things that haven't happened as though they already have. And so verse 6 is this prophetic summary of the end of everything. He says, the nations raged. Not they will rage, they raged. It's the idea, the word means howling. It means there's going to be wars and uprisings and leaders fighting and all this other stuff. And then the kingdoms were moved, meaning, right, they were kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling. That's what it's saying. But this is written so long ago, but it's written as though it had already happened, meaning, please hear this, this is what it's going to be all the way to the end. If you are waiting for world peace, I would just ask you how many unicorns you've ever seen. That's a pipe dream. That ain't happening. The nations will rage all the way to the end. Kingdoms will rise and fall all the way to the end. Jesus told us this. This will be, it'll be chaos all the way to the end. So if you're waiting for somebody to fix it, understand, someone's coming, two people are coming, an antichrist is going to come, there's going to be a moment that seems like he fixed it. It's all deception. Jesus Christ will come, he'll fix it all. But you got to understand something, right? We're moving towards the end. What will the end be? Well, we're told here, he uttered his voice and the earth melted. Not the earth will, it's speaking about it in prophecy, it already did, right? So it's like God talking about it, you know, now, but already seeing it happen. And this is what the end will be. It literally means dissolved, and we don't have time to go through it, but the end of the world, you got to understand, it will not be some cataclysmic war of the world's fight against God. That is not going to happen. It will not be a cosmic struggle between good and evil, God and Satan. It's all up in the balance. We'll see what happens. No. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth with us, and Satan is immediately bound with a chain and thrown into a bottomless pit. He has nothing to say about that. He has nothing. He can't resist it. He can't stop it. Nothing will. And Jesus Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. No, you are not in the millennium right now. Quit it. 1,000 years, he will reign on this earth. And at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And when he is, he will gather together, again, I wish we'd go through it, but he will gather together all the unsaved people on this earth who will be born during that time to try to fight against Jesus and against Jesus' people. How delusional he is. And Jesus, watch this, he will simply open his mouth and it will be over. Satan will be immediately, as Jesus opens his mouth, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and false prophet. And then every person who has ever lived will be resurrected into heaven and either be rewarded or rejected based on what they did with Jesus Christ. And then again, at his word, everything we know will literally dissolve. Not figuratively, literally dissolve. 2 Peter chapter 3 says it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? In other words, if it's all going to be dissolved, what kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to chase after stuff? Why? It's all going to burn up. You know, chase after money? Why? What are you chasing after? It's all going to burn up. What kind of person do you want to be knowing these things? But understand the end. Again, no fight. No fight with world leaders, against their armies, their weapons, their bomb, none of that. No fight against demons. No fight against Antichrist as the world power. No fight against Satan even. He's just going to speak and it will be over. Done forever. And so I ask you, why does God tell you this? Why does he remind you of this? It is to tell you, to remind you who it is that you are trusting. There is nothing to fear. He is in complete control. He will never not be. He always has been. This is who you're trusting, the one who will simply speak and bring everything to a close. And so the summary of verse 7 makes sense, right? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So verse 8 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. It means, the word behold means really look. Really look at who it is you're trusting. Really consider who he is. He is the one who, for us, will make desolations in the earth. No kingdom, no power will ever oppose him, ever stand against him, ever stop him. Watch this, verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Done. All the useless wrangling of evil people to get more, done forever. No more war, no more people in power, not ever. It is him. He alone will rule and reign in righteousness forever. It's done with the word of his mouth. So now, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible makes sense. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In light of what we said, it makes sense, right? Be still. It means to stop. Stop what? Well, go back, right? Go back to verse 1. Stop whatever it is you're stressing about. Stop whatever it is you're anxious about. Stop whatever it is you're angry about. Stop. And look now to the Lord. Instead of the situation, look now to the Lord. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. Let me say it to you a different way. The only way you're going to know that he is God is when you stop. When you stop trying to control everything, you'll find out that he's in control. When you stop stressing about your finances, you'll find out that he is the provider. When you stop stressing about your safety, you'll find out that he is the one who is in control of these things. When you stop fighting against this or that, then you let God, you look to him and you start to see him work all things together for your good. We could go on and on, right? Give me the situation. Here it is. Hit the brakes. Whatever it is, stop. You're playing it over and over and over. You're thinking about it all the time. You're constantly going back to it. Stop and look to the Lord. Look to him to show himself strong, who he is in this situation. And then you will be able to say what the sons of Korah and countless others have said and sung right here, verse 11, the end. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Can you say that today? The Lord of hosts is with me. The one who is over all the angels, over everything, he is with me. Can you say that? I am in him. He is in me. He is my refuge and my strength. If you can't say that, you need to turn to the Lord this morning. He wants to save you. You need to be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for coming and dying for us to make a way to save us forever. Lord, I pray for any person here today or watching. I pray, Lord, if they do not know you, they would turn to you. And if that's you this morning, you don't know the Lord. He is not your refuge and strength. He is not your salvation. If you don't know him this morning, turn to him. He wants to save you. Will you let him? That's what it's all about. To be with you. God came, laid down his life on that cross for your sin and for mine. To be with you. That's the purpose. That's the point. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We give our hearts and our lives to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.